Well, let's pray. Lord, may you open your word to us now. Speak to us. Your word is the truth. Your word is life. Your word is light. Speak to us. And may you make our hearts receptive to you. May you open our hearts to your word.
Yes.
In your name we pray. Amen. Some things leave me speechless. What do you say? Sometimes it's beautiful things. I love the full moon or any type of moon, but especially a full moon when it's going in and out behind the clouds at night. Leaves me speechless. Other times it's not something that's beautiful, but something that's extremely curious. Like, how in the world did a model in London in 2022, while at a fashion show, wear a Nakusa t-shirt down the aisle as she was modeling clothes? And sometimes it's things that are just plain silly. Like what it says on this pizza box, open before eating pizza. It just leaves you speechless, doesn't it? In our text, there's something else that we are told that ought to leave us speechless. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. The coming judgment of our King. And speaking to the nation of Judah, as we've been going through Zephaniah, we've been commenting how the Lord's been telling them that a day of the Lord is approaching, their day of judgment. So if you want to turn to Zephaniah, please do. But this is what he said to the nation of Judah in our text today, starting in chapter 1, verse 7. He said to the nation, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests." The Lord said, the day of the Lord, the day when I'm going to judge you as a nation, it is near. Meaning that it's all but at the door. There's not a whole lot more that has to happen, the Lord said, before I judge this nation. And then the Lord went on to remark how the sacrifice was prepared, meaning the people of Judah who were about to be slaughtered. And not only were the sacrifice prepared, but the guest had been consecrated or anointed or appointed. That was Babylon, who was going to do the slaughtering. And so, once again, the Lord is saying everything's in place. All that remains is for me to say, today is the day. Today is the day. And so the Lord said, be silent. As you reflect upon what I am about to do to you, be silent. It's translated here by the ESV as be silent. It could also be translated as hold your tongue. It can even be translated as hush up. Like we tell our kids, hush up. In light of what God was going to do to the nation of Judah, what was Judah supposed to do? To be silent. To hold their tongue, to hush up in awe and dread of what the Lord was going to do. It's like in the days of old, when mom stayed at home and dads went to work. And then you know how it was when the kids acted up. Most days mom dealt with it. Kids were their normal naughty, mom dealt with it. But what happened when the kids were especially naughty? What did mom say? Wait until your dad gets home, right? How many of you have heard that? How many of you have said that? And then, of course, when dad came home, dad dealt with it. And the kids were not happy about how dad dealt with it. Here's the comparison, though. Once mom said, wait until your dad comes home, what did the kids do? They might have still continued playing, but they played in a very subdued manner, didn't they? The guilty and the innocent. They both played quieter, in a more subdued manner, because they both, all the kids knew, when dad came home, the hammer was going to fall. If one ought to be silent, as Judah was supposed to, if one ought to be silent when a day of the Lord approaches, then how about us in our day and age, when perhaps the day is approaching, maybe even in our lifetime? If this is how one is supposed to be when facing a day of the Lord, how should we be facing the day of the Lord? Some Christians, and I probably have been in this camp from time to time, sometimes we Christians talk so glibly about the return of the Lord. Sometimes we talk so glibly about it as if it's no big deal. And I wonder, when we do that, if God isn't up in heaven sometimes, when we're talking so glibly about his return, if he's up in heaven and he says, be silent. Hold your tongue. Hush up. Are we living in the day and age when the day is near? Many people think so. Has the sacrifice been prepared and the guest already consecrated? Perhaps. Is all that remains before the Lord returns to judge, is all that remains is for him to say, today is the day? Maybe. God knows I don't. But if I really believe that Jesus might actually return in my lifetime to judge the earth, and it doesn't leave me a little bit subdued, then I don't understand how horrific his judgment will be. When we think about the day of the Lord, in some ways it ought to silence us. Now note how thoroughly God is going to judge, how thoroughly he judged Judah and how thoroughly he'll judge in our day. Back to our text. In verses 8 and 9 he said, and on the day of the Lord's, on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill the master's house with violence and dread. God said that he would judge the nation of Judah from the top to the bottom, from high society to low society. He said first in verse 8 that he would punish the officials and the king's sons. The officials were the civil magistrates, the civil servants. And of course the king's sons, that's now we're talking nobility, high society. He would punish all of those who were in the high positions of government and all the nobility. And then he said he would also punish those who array themselves in foreign attire. They were in, the wealthy in Judah were apparently doing what wealthy people do in many nations throughout history. Throughout history, the wealthy people of one nation has often imitated the wealthy in some other nation. 1700s and 1800s, it was everybody imitated the French. They dressed like the French, they talked like the French, they walked like the French, they acted like the French, and so on and so forth. It was so extreme that some people, some of the nobility in Russia, dressed and spoke French and didn't even know how to speak Russian. Don't know if it's that extreme in this case, but apparently the rich of this society were dressing, acting like, chasing after the same gods as the Babylonians. And God says, I'm going to judge these wealthy people. They will not escape. So in verse 8, we see that he's saying the rich will not escape. The high society, the wealthy, they will not escape. And then verse 9, it's the common person. He said, on that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold. This was understood in one of two ways. This phrase, leaps over the threshold, was used to describe what a burglar did when he leapt, so to speak, into a person's house to steal from them. So it's kind of a euphemistic term for stealing from someone, from someone's house. And the other way it was understood is that in many parts of the world, even to this day, they would put a board at the lower part of their door. When we went to China to pick up Lizzie, we saw this in the old city of China. They would put a door, a board at the bottom of their door. Why do some people do this? And then they have to walk or leap over this board. Why do they do that? Because it's believed that the demons cannot walk or leap over that board themselves. So they can get into their house, but the demons cannot. It's superstition. Who are we talking about? The common folk. The ones who have resorted to burglary, or the ones who are superstitious and following these old wives' tales. And then he talks about those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. This too can be understood in one of two ways. We're talking about the common folk, the people who work in the master's houses. And the violence and the fraud they do could be done to their master, stealing from their master, or it could be done on behalf of their master, abusing other people in society at the bequest of the master. But either way, we're talking about the common folk. So in verse 9, just like in verse 8 when he said the high society will not escape, in verse 9 he says, neither will the common folk. When I judge the nation, he said, I will judge it from top to bottom, and no one will escape. And we see the same thing at the end of the age. Revelation 6, 15 through 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, high society, and everyone, slave and free, all the common folk, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? When Christ returns, no one will escape. High society, low society, no one. Won't matter what country we live in, no one will escape. And it won't even matter if we have that bunker in our backyard with 20 years of water and food, it won't matter. No one will escape. No one. Does that leave you a little bit speechless? Indeed, when God judges a people, it's never pretty. It's never pretty. And it certainly wasn't for Judah. The next couple of verses, 10 and 11. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of Mordor, for all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. So what is he saying here? In verse 10, the fish gate and the second quarter, these were places on the north side of Jerusalem. And any time an enemy came against them from Babylon or Assyria, from the Tigris-Euphrates area, they would travel, they were straight east of Jerusalem, but they would travel up the river and then come down from the north. And so almost always, from here on, almost always, Jerusalem was attacked from the north. And so he's saying the people who live on the north side of the city who will bear the brunt of this attack, they will especially, our text says, they will especially cry and wail. And then he goes on and talks about the people from the inhabitants of Mordor and the traders. The commentaries weren't exactly sure who the inhabitants of Mordor were. The best guess, I think, was that these were the people who lived near the Kindron Valley, where the Kindron River flowed. And they were tradesmen. They were people who used mortar to grind out the wheat and so on and so forth. So the millers and so on and so forth. So it sounds like what he's saying is, well, you tradesmen and you traders. Because first of all, when the Babylonians come and besiege the city, your livelihood will be cut off. You won't be able to trade anymore. And then afterwards, not just your livelihood, but your life itself will be cut off. And so they too were told to wail. Now, if you look at these words, the first time he says wail, and I want to quote from a dictionary, the Greek dictionary that I read, a Hebrew dictionary that I read, it says that this word could be translated as to scream, to do a desperate cry because of deep despair. And the second time he uses the word wail in verse 11, the second time he uses it, it could be translated as to howl in grief. Very graphic, isn't it? When we took driver's ed in Nacusa, the classroom part of it, one of the last classroom days we had, we watched a movie. And this movie was meant to shock us, scare us into taking driving responsibly, seriously. And we were warned ahead of time that some of us may need to get up and leave during the movie. And some people did. The whole movie was following some EMTs, real life experiences, and it was very graphic. We saw mangled bodies in car accidents, bloody messes. We heard people screaming, and I don't mean moaning, I mean screaming, screaming in pain. And to this day, I can still hear some of those people scream. That's the word that he was using here. Now imagine a whole city screaming and howling in that type of despair. And then if we're talking about the day of the Lord, if we're talking about perhaps in our age, imagine the whole world screaming and howling like that. It's not pretty, is it? It's not pretty. Frankly, I don't like to preach on this topic. It's too grim. But people need to know that their sin has consequences, serious consequences. And as we said last week, the bill always comes due. Sooner or later, it always comes due. And if I did not preach on this topic, I would be negligent of my responsibility as a pastor. But what can I say? When I think of what is coming to this earth when Christ returns, it leaves me speechless. It leaves me speechless. So what's the good news? What's the good news in all this? Up until the very end, God is always merciful. Even as he's beginning to judge a people, he still extends mercy to whoever will trust in him and turn to him. Even after God brought the Babylonians against Jerusalem, and even after the Babylonians encircled the city and were besieging the city, and even as people were dying by the sword and disease and famine, God still offered mercy to anyone who would turn to him and obey him. Now you have to understand the background a little bit. A generation or so before, the people of Israel, the people of Judah, in the presence of God, had pledged themselves to the Babylonians, that they would be a vassal state. And when they broke their word and rebelled against Babylon, God held them to account. They broke their promise, and God held them to account. And so, as Babylon is besieging them, the Lord said in Jeremiah 21:9, even now, if you'll keep your word, if you'll follow your promise, if you'll trust in me, he said in Jeremiah 21, now, he who stays in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who disobeys me and still rebels against Babylon, they will die. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans or the Babylonians who are besieging you shall live and shall have his life as a prize of war. If you keep your word, If you trust in me, you will live. If you rebel against me, you will die. And the same is true at the end of the age. We are told in 2 Peter 3:9, God's not willing for any to perish. What kind of God would take delight in people dying, people perishing? God's not willing that any should perish. He doesn't desire any to perish. But in the book of Revelation, as we read about what is happening towards the end of the age, and God is doing all these things to get people to wake up and come back to him, what are we told? Three times at least we are told in Revelation. Revelation 9, 21, 16, 9, and 16, 11, that even though they saw all these things, they did not repent. Even though God was trying to wake them up so that they would turn to him for mercy, they would have nothing to do with it and kept on going their own way. How many people in the days of Zephaniah left Jerusalem and went out to the Babylonians? We don't know. I don't think it was a lot, but we don't know. How many people died in Jerusalem? Too many. Too many. At the end of the age, it sounds like there might be a great turning to Christ in many parts of the world before he returns. How many will be saved before Christ returns? A lot, I hope. How many will perish? Too many. Too many. Too many people who are stubborn and just will not, no matter what, turn to their Savior. You know what really leaves me speechless? God's great mercy. That he would keep on and keep on offering us grace. You know what else leaves me speechless? How so many people can refuse him. How stubborn we can be. Amazing, isn't it? As for those of us who trust in Christ, the day of the Lord will be graduation day for us. Party on. When Christ comes for us, when he returns, it's graduation day for us. And Malachi says this, Malachi 4, 1 and 2, for behold, the day is coming, the day of God's judgment, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble, they'll be burned up before the Lord. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. They will be completely destroyed. Verse 2, but for you who fear my name, for those of us who have trusted in Christ, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And I love this part. You shall go out leaping like calves from a stall, kicking up your heels. You'll literally go out kicking up your heels. When Christ returns, it's graduation day for you and me. This present age, our present life, has its great moments. Don't get me wrong. By the grace of God, it's got a lot of good moments. But it also has a share of pain and suffering, doesn't it? Because man has fallen. This present day and age, our present life, it's sometimes light, but it's also dark. It's sometimes warmth, but it's also cold. It's sometimes joy, but it's also grief. But when Christ returns, he's going to return with healing in his wings. When he returns, those of us who have trusted in him, it will be light with no darkness, warmth with no cold, joy with no grief. Not only that, no more sin. Our weary soul will be healed. No more sin. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. And then, like a calf, kicking up our heels, leaping from our stall, we will soar like we have never soared before. Our hearts will soar in ways that we can't imagine. Our spirit will soar to the highest heavens. And that too leaves me speechless. What do you say? Lord, you are so good to us, so good. So marvelously, so wondrously good. We don't ever want to forget that we deserve nothing that you give us, none of the good gifts that you give us. Not an ounce, not an iota, not an atom of the grace that you give us. Like everyone else in the world, we are rebels at heart. We have turned from you. We have sinned against you. We have gone our own way time and time and time again. We, like the world, we deserve to be punished. We deserve hell. But by your grace, by the blood of Christ, we are forgiven. We are adopted. We are made new. By your grace. Oh, for the day, Lord, when you will make us whole, when you will heal the world, when you will heal us. Oh, for that day. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. In your name we pray. Amen.